We are continuing our study of disciplines for the disciple, and we are continuing a discussion of the discipline of fellowship. Page 18 is where we are. Second page on that lesson. Page 18. We've got a very good number tonight. Appreciate that. In fact, everyone's here. Jerry, if you want to say something, you're going to just have to tap me, okay?
Okay.
I probably will see you, Frenchie. I appreciate, first of all, I want to express my appreciation to Josh for filling in for me while I was on vacation last week. And since he brought a lesson on another subject, we're going to pick up where we were in our discussion last week, which will be letter B under Roman numeral 2 on the practice of fellowship. Just as a means of giving some background with regard to what we've talked about, we spent the first period of study on this particular lesson discussing what spiritual fellowship, or fellowship as defined in the Bible as it relates to the Christian life, truly is. And the emphasis that we placed upon that, if you will remember, is that fellowship, as it is intended in Scripture, is a spiritual work or a spiritual thing. It's not merely physical. And that religions and denominations and even some of the world church have kind of demeaned the concept of fellowship by making it something that is more along the lines of either entertainment or something along the lines of social interaction rather than spiritual interaction. In fact, there was a real influential movement that began in the 1800s in America, and it is an American movement called the Social Gospel. We've referred to the Social Gospel on a number of occasions in dealing with the institutional era of the 1950s, but the Social Gospel actually is something that is perhaps best identified by the religious group referred to as the Salvation Army. You see them with ringing the bells during Christmas in the front of Walmart and other stores. It's very much a benevolent institution. It is one that is concerned with the welfare of man on earth. And while it is a spiritual organization in the sense that it is a religious denomination, their emphasis and their purpose in existing is primarily to help physical man. And so when they talk about their ministries and things such as that, they talk about those aspects of it. Help someone get a job, put some money in their pocket, educate them, those kinds of things. And they believe that that's perhaps a primary work or an important work of the Lord's church as they perceive it. Well, that's very much the view that many held religiously, that in order for us to accomplish good, it is important that we place our emphasis and make our focus upon the material things and helping man, benefiting man physically on earth. That turns the church into primarily, I would say, a benevolent institution, one that's concerned with the physical man more than the spiritual. Now the perhaps most frivolous aspect of that is in the concept of the area of entertainment. And that's actually where our objections have often been cited and noted with regard to institutional practices of the 1950s and 60s. As these churches became more and more liberal, such an emphasis was placed upon having a dining hall in the building or building a gymnasium or engaging in some kind of recreational activities, youth groups and planning trips and those kinds of things. And we kind of identify that as the social gospel, but these are kind of physical things. But they're often talked about with regard to the definitions of ministry and with regard to fellowship. In fact, I mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago, the man who stood up at the end of a time of worship and said, "We're not going to have fellowship this evening because they're working on the kitchen." And the fellowship had already been engaged in. It's a spiritual activity. Worship is fellowship together, joint participation in the things of God. And so I think the religious world, to a very great extent, misses the concept of fellowship and the importance of it. and how it is accomplished. It is primarily and exclusively, as you look at the New Testament with regard to the use of the term koinonia, it is a spiritual interaction. And we want to emphasize that and keep that before us always. So with that in mind, the second big section of our lesson dealt with selfishness on the part of individuals. When we talk about joint participation, the big thing about joint participation is in order for it to be joint, there has to be two people participating or more than one. And if you do not engage in activities, and whether it be worship or works of edification or hospitality or benevolence, if you do not participate in that, then you are not benefiting another. And individuals become self-centered, they become selfish. And that puts up roadblocks to, certainly to your growth individually, but also to the ability that you might have to benefit others by engaging and participating in these activities with them. So that is, I think, a valid point, not one central to the subject of fellowship perhaps, but one that we wanted to make that has a very practical application for us and our understanding. So then, after we discussed those two things, two weeks ago, we got into a discussion of the practice of fellowship, and it talked about the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews chapter 10 indicates, and the things that can be accomplished by attending the worship services and assemblies of the church. This is a form of fellowship. It is a form of joint participation that is beneficial to all. The emphasis that we placed upon Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll remember, is that as the admonition is given in verses 24 and 25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, it was that as you come together, it is for the purpose of exhortation and encouragement. And as we pointed out, too often individuals, when they go to the worship services, they do it with the idea of what is in it for them. And if they are not getting out of it what they think they should, then they are not particularly desirous of going. And that's, I think, very immature and a very selfish way of looking at this concept. The scripture is very clear here in indicating that by attending and by jointly participating in worship, what you are doing is allowing yourself the opportunity to help someone else, benefit someone else. And it's always best to look outside of self in that regard and to understand how encouraging, and to correlate that with the opposite, you could say as well how discouraging it may be if you do not take advantage of the opportunity that you have to jointly participate. So we spent our time at that point finishing up pretty much with point A with regard to the assemblies of the church. But there are other areas and ways in which we can participate with other Christians. And the one that is under letter B on page 18 is the one that Ben read about in verses 41 and 42. Actually, the text says 42. I want to get a little bit more verse in there. What had happened was the apostles had again been told not to preach in the name of Jesus, and after Gamaliel, and of course they come into as they were in this situation where they were actually in danger because of the council. The council finally took Gamaliel's advice not to cause trouble in this regard. If it's from God, you can't stand against it anyway. If it's not, it'll go away. That's his basic counsel there. We're told in verse 40 that they agreed with Gamaliel, and then they called for the apostles and beat them. So the apostles had been beaten and commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And of course, as we have looked at on a number of occasions, it was not possible in the first century with regard to the disciples, and especially the apostles, to stop their mouths by mere intimidation. They didn't stop at all, doing exactly what got them into trouble in the first place. But you'll notice here it says that they did it in the temple, which was a public meeting place. But they also, we're told, went house to house in teaching and preaching. And so it was something that they did from house to house, and the frequency is indicated here, which is certainly a commendable things that they did this weekly. I mean, the daily, not just once a week or on occasion. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So this is certainly a good example for us to emulate, both meeting and out of the house and doing so with some frequency, to recognize that by making that a central aspect of our lives, that we can certainly be an encouragement to others, that we ourselves will be strengthened. When I, a long, long time ago, I heard a preacher use the term that Christianity is not a pseudo religion. And he explained that by saying that when an individual is, when he dresses for morning worship, at that time it was almost always the case that men would do this. We're living a little bit more of a casual time, but that he would put on a suit coat and tie and go to services, and then when we come home, he would take the suit coat off. And the illustration was to indicate that for some people, Christianity is that way as well. You take off your Christianity right when you take off your suit coat. You go on your way, and you don't think about it again until it's time to go to worship again, and you put it back on. And that's certainly not the way it was in the first century. And it certainly is not the way it should be with us. So these intimate settings where we can come together for the purpose of prayer, singing, teaching, just the opportunity to be with one another and to study, these are good things and things that we should look to as a means of strengthening ourselves in the practice of fellowship. So this is another aspect of joint participation among Christians that we would do well in. Comments, questions?
I've got a question. Where in church history do we carve for churches when they met together and just broke up into classes like we do today? Don't read about the early church and having classes. We do.
No.
And what I mean, we don't have any specific authority. And I don't see a whole lot today, but as I was growing up, I ran in friends that I visited where they didn't have Sunday school at all. They just they felt it was wrong to have Sunday school. So they just had preaching and the Lord's Supper. Another friend of mine, his daddy was a preacher, and they had Sunday school, but the whole congregation met in auditoriums. And they had class like we're having right here today with everybody in there. But they thought it was wrong to break up into classes like we do. And so, you know, I got nothing back for it. Well, there's nothing in the Bible to give you an indication just how they practice this teaching, which no study show ourselves approved. So somewhere along the line, somebody just decided this was the best way to do it, I suppose.
Well, yeah, the practice of separating into classes. And actually, there are a number of debates that you can study and read on the subject, because this is an issue that has been argued among Christians for some time. There are small groups, as you mentioned, that have an issue with that idea of breaking up. The concept of having classes for different ages is not bound up in the idea of the assembly, but rather in the command to teach. And we do have numerous indications. This would be an example of that, where it's being they're going from place to place and teaching house to house. There is another passage that we refer to later on in the text, in Acts chapter 20, of Paul going house to house and teaching. And the idea of us being limited as to when we can teach, I think that's something that's foreign to us. We have numerous instances to where small groups, individuals, Apollos was taught individually, and so individuals, small groups, big groups, all together, separate. There are cases of all kinds of things. So evangelism the same way, teaching to large groups, teaching to small groups. So really, the issue that arises as to when we come together in the building. And that's where really what comes down to, and that's where a lot of these debates are. When they were held, this is kind of where the issue lies, because these individuals who have a problem with breaking up into small groups to teach would not have a problem if this was being done in someone's home. In other words, in fact, some of them would practice that, where one teacher has a group, they have them in one house, one teacher has a group, they have another house, another in another. But then they think that it's unscriptural when you come together in a building. And so the question arises, does the church have the authority to teach? Yes. Church have authority to worship? Yes. Does the church have the authority to have a place for teaching and worship? And if you accept the argument that there is a place for worship, which I advocate, then you accept that there is a place where you can teach as well. And the idea that you can teach 5 miles from the meeting place in small groups, that you can't 4 miles, 3 miles, 2 miles, half a mile, 100 yards, 50 yards, but you can't in the building, is ultimately what it comes down to. And that's not a logical, I think that's a logical fallacy. Justin?
Never mind. I would enjoy it if that would have been no problem.
Well, that's, I appreciate your your discretion in that regard. Okay, yes, Josh.
You were kind of hitting on the reasoning behind the fellowship hall at one of the Consliberal Churches of Christ in Wichita Falls. They understood that it would not be appropriate to have their kitchen and fellowship hall attached to the auditorium and the classrooms and things like that. So what they did was about 50 feet away from that was they built it up and they used the church funds anyway. So it's like, okay.
And that's what it comes down to, because really the proximity should have no bearing. It's whether it is a spiritual work of the church.
Exactly. And that's what they failed to see, but that reminded me of that.
Yeah, exactly. Sure. Okay, let's continue on as we consider these things and go to the third point in under point number two, letter C, and that is visiting other places. And I don't know if you remember, but as we were discussing, as Brother Scroggins was discussing his lesson on Sunday evening, pointed out the fact that there is such a thing as brotherhood, and it's an interesting thing that in our day and time, kind of as a reaction against the defense of truth, individuals are hiding behind the concept of autonomy. It's a really peculiar thing. I'll just give you an example that happened in my own situation, circumstance. There was a young man in a particular congregation here in the area that had a problem with some teaching that was being done in the congregation where he was a member. And actually, what was being taught were some principles that were tinged with Calvinism. That's being, by the way, nice. No, I mean, actually, it was Calvinism, so to be more plain spoken about it. And he had issues with it, and so they were trying to study, and he was having some problems. He talked to me about that and wanted to know what I believed, and we discussed it and studied it. And without my asking, or him asking me first, as he was talking with his elder, he asked him, he said, well, would you be willing to sit down with me and Stan and us study this together? And the elder said he could not do so. He could not study with me because that would violate church autonomy. It's a peculiar thing, but it is something that, and it's also something that is, it's very, well, it wasn't logically considered, and they certainly were not consistent with regard to the application of it, because they had men come and hold meetings with them. In other words, men who were members of other congregations would come and they would preach to them. But again, the idea of autonomy is something that sometimes is hidden behind, where the idea is that we should not have involvement with one another. You stick with your own group and they stick with theirs, and you don't have the right, basically, it's a reason, the reason for this peculiar view is so that I don't have the right to criticize what a congregation does, another congregation does, or what another preacher preaches, or anything like that. It's kind of, again, a reaction against the contending for truth and the exposing of error. But there are, I don't know, it's as absurd of a position as it seems to be. I'm amazed at how often it is appealed to in that regard. And I just wanted to point that out because of how absurd it is in light of what the Scripture teaches and the practice of the Testament Christians and such. And in fact, how inconsistently it, again, is indeed applied. And that's, if anyone heard the reference that Dennis made but didn't catch the significance of it, you know, it's brethren need to recognize there actually is a brotherhood. We do have fellowship with those outside of our own congregation. Now, there is by necessity limitations to that. For example, the Westside Church practices discipline upon its members. The elders in this congregation, for example, would not have the right to discipline a member of another congregation. That's that congregation's eldership that has that right and responsibility. Same thing with regard to the works of the church. The sponsoring church arrangement is something that is decidedly unscriptural. The limitation of elder oversight would carry with it not only the idea of discipline, but any other aspect. As Peter said, you are to shepherd the flock which is among you. And Paul stated the same thing in Acts 20. So there are limitations with regard to what can be done. But everywhere God has a child, I have a brother or a sister, and that's something that we need to recognize. And we do have opportunities from time to time to associate with those of like precious faith who are not of our own number. And that is certainly a beneficial thing. And I would like to encourage you, the most common expression of that would be, of course, a gospel meeting, as we see our faith practiced today. The form that it takes often in the preaching is that someone comes in the congregation, a man comes to preach. He's usually a capable man. He usually tries to present material that has been, just speaking from a preacher point of view, you preach your best when you go to a meeting. You can't always be at your best when you're in local work, but if preachers are like me, most of them are, and I think they are, you get one that really is seem to be good, and you kind of put a star beside it so that when you go off to preach a meeting, that's one you consider preaching. And so it's good preaching that's there. Often you've got large numbers, and so the singing is encouraging. There's a lot of good things and profitable things with regard to this type of interaction with brethren of like precious faith. It's an encouraging thing to know that wherever you go, there are faithful Christians that you can worship with and associate with. And it's an encouragement to us when others come and visit with us, whether it be during a meeting or during one of our worship assemblies or one of our singings. And you can certainly encourage and benefit others as well. So that's certainly something to consider. And by the way, if I were to ask for a raising of hands among the members of this congregation who have been Christians for a long, long time, and say, how many of you think that Christians do a better job now supporting meetings than they used to? Like you get any hands to be raised, but if I ask the other, how many of you think it's that less of it is done in the past, then you would probably have almost unanimous recognition of that fact. We're living in a society to where we're kind of caught up in the rat race, and we got a lot of things to do, and there are an awful lot of things to compete for our attention, and an awful lot of things that are entertaining that really have no lasting value. Kind of like junk food. You know, we're in a society that exists on junk food for the mind, and yet there are so many opportunities that we have, congregations in the area that have faithful men to come in and preach, and the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached, to worship God on special occasions other than simply the first day of the week. And the individuals who do that, they use the Lord's money, and they make special efforts to engage in those activities so that the community and the brethren will be benefited. It's just a good idea to take advantage of it when you can. So I would like to encourage that kind of attendance. Yes.
Talking about the meetings and everything, you know how people have changed. I mean, how many families have family reunions now?
Not as many as used to, I'm sure.
All families used to have family reunions every year, and when they'd have them, they'd come from far and wide, and there may be 50 to 100 people there. My family did that, both sides of my family, up until just a few years ago, and got to the point, well, who wants to do the next one? Nobody wants. They didn't want to put out the effort to have it, so, we quit having them. And, as time goes along, families, they don't get together like they, they don't even know what one of them is doing half the time. But when you say, well, we used to go to the meeting for one reason, sometimes some of the people went to meeting because that's the only place they got to go. To see other people.
It used to be entertaining.
Just to hear,
just reverse.
But, we used to have meetings, and they lasted for 2 weeks, and we went twice a day. But I heard some good preaching too. So, not saying we don't today, but I'm just saying that it was a really a thing that congregation put a lot into it. And of course, down in East Texas, we had congregation about every 3 miles over the church. And so you only had to drive 4 or 5 miles to a lot of, to go to 5 or 6 meetings. So, of course, we had to drive a little ways to go down to Grand Prairie, a little ways to go to Weatherford. And, well, even Woodmont's not real close.
But it's not that difficult.
But I mean, you don't, when you go to, when you go to a meeting now, you look around and see, well, who are the people that are going to other congregations to meet? What age group usually do you see? This there is usually the older people that were brought up going to meetings. And, why do we insist on it? Because some of our members don't think it's necessary to attend the meetings. I feel the same way. I go on Wednesday night, I go on Sunday morning. I don't see where, and I have people say, well, I don't see where the Bible world required them to meet. If we meet on Sunday, I just don't see where we have to go any other time. Of course, we go to Hebrews 10:25, and this type of thing. But I know we've had one or two members here that said, you just can't show me where I have to go to meet on Sunday morning. But they came, but they said, I come because I want to, not because I have to.
I don't understand how to think it, because if you're gonna take that approach that they're taking with regard to when we have to come, then you can't show in Scripture based upon their standard where you have to come on Sunday morning, because the assembly in Hebrews 10:24 is not the Sunday morning assembly. It's just not. Yes, Jesse. I mean, I'm not saying that you don't need to come on Sunday morning. Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that just completely missing the thrust of that passage when I say that.
Yeah. Well, while we're being nostalgic, back in the day, something I enjoyed was they used to have people come by and do things other than preaching meetings. Like, you might have somebody come by. Like, I know RJ would go around and do meetings that were about singing and about teaching that. There were other people that would go by, and they'd have classes, and you'd come, 6 days, and there wouldn't be any preaching. It would all just be classes, and they'd be on topic, and everyone interacting. And there are lots of good things like that, and like point B there with the studies in the home, that are incredibly beneficial. I mean, for one, in a setting like this, even with as relatively few people as we have, some people are rather intimidated to bring up questions, especially if they think the question might be used as immature or something like that. Whereas if there were 8-10 people meeting in someone's home, they'd be less intimidated by that. And so I think there are a lot of different things that we can do that are beneficial, but we are more in that junk food mindset. And I'll tell you what, I don't go to as many family reunions as I used to, but I talked to my aunt like 3 times a week, and I didn't talk to her for, years at a time when I was younger, because she's on Facebook and she won't leave me alone. But I don't know that the interaction is necessarily meaningful. Likewise, you can get on a Facebook or other message boards and things, and you can talk to people about the Bible and about religious things, but a lot of times it ends up being two people ramming their heads against each other, and not necessarily anything is accomplished.
Yeah, you're right about that. That often is the case, especially in that particular social network. I'm just going to put this out there as a point. We're talking about these kinds of things, by the way. This is very much a self-starting type of thing. How much studying are you going to do? And who are you going to study with? And see, that's when, rather than waiting on, the elders of the church call for another class at the building or something, or someone to invite you to be a part of a study in the home. If you want to study, call some Christians and say, come over to our house and study. It doesn't necessarily, one, have to be a weekly thing or a monthly thing. It can be a spontaneous thing. It can be a one-time thing. But by the way, if anyone wants to study with me, I'm willing and ready and able. And I'm willing to schedule it daily or weekly or however often that you would like to study. The elders stand ready if you have questions, desire to study, desire their counsel. They're there for that purpose and more than willing to study with you. But to a very great extent, this is the reason for the need of admonition in this case. Again, the exercising of spiritual discipline. This is something that you decide for yourself. I want to be better at. I want to be more diligent. I want to be more systematic, more frequent, more intense in this area of exercising myself spiritually. And that has to be something that's self-starting. We have classes on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and the ladies' Bible class on Sunday night on Wednesday morning. And not everyone avails themselves of those opportunities. Some do. Some avail themselves of all those opportunities. And you have situations to where, yeah, we could call more and the same people would come and others may not. But you have to make that decision for yourself ultimately. And by the way, if all that you're doing with regard to Bible study and involvement with other Christians is strictly at the building, then I'm afraid that you're going to be starving yourself, be malnourished spiritually, and I would encourage you for more involvement with that. And if you're not getting enough, then you be the one to instigate. If other people are not doing enough for you in that regard, then instead of thinking of it as one who receives, then be one that gives and give of your time, give of your home, give of your hospitality. Or just organize. And by the way, if anyone wants to study but they don't want to study at their house, then we'll open our house to it. And I know that there are others in our congregation who will be every bit as willing. But if you say it and want to do it, it'll get done. And you know, that's what you ultimately need with regard to the growth of the congregation, with the growth of the individual, is some spontaneous self-starting zeal and desire. And we would encourage you to consider those things. That's what this series is all about, is just making the determination I'm going to do it. And I think you'd be surprised if you make that determination how many others would be appreciative of it and helpful to you in strengthening you through these efforts. And again, as Justin indicated, and I think it's a very good point, Bible studies, singings, simply the practice of hospitality, which is an individual work that God gives Christians to do, where you have the development of brotherly affection and love for one another as a result of association and care and concern for one another. It can run the gamut. It doesn't have to always be a Bible study. It can be other things as well. And those things are always beneficial because we're family and it helps us.
Stan, I'd like to stand close to you and talk to you better. You can hear you better.
You can. Okay.
But anyway, why did I say that?
Good to hear you.
Is it all right if you have home Bible studies to have refreshments after?
Sure.
It will work.
So
we didn't do wrong because we had people when we used to break up into and split up into different classes and go to different homes. And we had some people in the congregation objected to that because they said they did.
I don't know. I seem to remember Jesus teaching Mary while Martha was serving. So
I know what I'm talking. We had members of the congregation here that objected to that because they didn't think y'all would serve refreshments after you got through study.
In the home. Sorry, I don't agree.
Would you say that this us getting together and studying or singing or getting together and not studying and singing is, do we do that because of our fellowship or is that fellowship?
I think it depends on the way the term is used. And I hesitate to say with regard to let's say eating together a common meal, that would be considered fellowship. But I do think that the work, or that the act of hospitality is a spiritual work. I think the Bible very clearly reveals that. Whenever the concept of fellowship is used, or the term fellowship is used in Scripture, it has reference to joint participation in the work of the Lord, whether it be edification, evangelism, benevolent works, other things like that. And that's why I'm I'm concerned that, that there is a misuse of it. But there is a distinction we have to make, as always, when we're talking about what is authorized and acceptable. The difference between what the church can do and what the individual can do. Distinction made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, by the Apostle Paul concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper, which some in Corinth were turning into a common meal. And he said, "What, have you not houses to eat and drink in?" Indicating that there is a place and a time for those kinds of things. But when you're talking about fellowship in the sense of working and doing work, you're talking about joint participation in spiritual activities. And that would be inclusive, as we look at here in Philippians 1:5, in our text, of supporting the church of Philippi, supporting the preaching of the gospel in another place by sending materials to Paul to support him. When you're talking about fellowship in the sense of a relationship, the term is used in regard to that is joint participation with God and your brethren, and that's referring to the relationship. So the term is used in both ways, whether it's referring to a relationship we sustain, we are in fellowship, or an act that we do, where Paul said, you have had fellowship with me in the gospel, having reference to the work that they were doing and supporting you. And I think we use the term both ways scripturally. Well, the problem is when you say, okay, I'm having fellowship with you in going trick-or-treating on Halloween, that's not a joint participation in spiritual matters. It's a part of that Christian association. So there would be the distinction. Got hands all over the place. Maybe I said something. Josh, you next.
If it's wrong to have refreshments or a meal or anything like that with Bible study, I am doomed. You cannot come over to my house unless I want to pick your brain on some Bible question or give you a piece of mind.
And that unnecessarily limits your ability to share the gospel or to study.
Right. Exactly. And I mean, that's just kind of the way I was raised, I suppose, was eventually somewhere in our conversation, if I'm with you, we're going to be talking about the Bible. Now, in Wichita Falls, before we had the split, back when I was a member there, because not everybody here had the split. I mean, when I was a member of the congregation had the split. That was one of the problems that we faced, was the wrong appeal. There was Bible study and there was fun and games, but the appeal in the invitations and everything was made to the wrong side. It's not that the fun and games is the you might say incidental. It was, well, this is going to be our focus and the Bible study is the afterthought. It's not, I'm here for that purpose. And you had a huge lack of spirituality among the people that were attending for the social aspect.
Well, when that is the case, then I mean, you have if you have spiritually immature people who aren't interested in spiritual things, then the emphasis is going to be on
right.
The physical, and that's always problematic. Justin, you had a note. Josh?
To tend off what Josh was saying, I think that's something that we've got to be careful about, especially I see it with the younger group, because they don't make a difference. You know, you see the youth camps, you see, you know, the singings that they really appeal to the young people, and they don't know the difference. They associate, you know, those camps, everything at that camp is actively practicing in fellowship, not just the Bible studies that they have, or the singing, or when they pray together. You know, it's all, you know, pulled into one group, and they consider all that fellowship. And like I said, a lot of times I see that with the younger groups. We'll go somewhere, you know, meet a friend or something like that, and we'll meet at their house, and they'll use the term, you know, in their prayer, for the food or whatever, of practicing fellowship, and they're not talking about the actual prayer, they're talking about the eating together, which you brought up the hospitality. In some situations that can be the case, but most of the time when they say that in their prayer, they're talking about the secular thing, you know, activity, the entertainment, the recreation that we're participating in as fellowship, And I think that leads to problems because you see, you know, for example, when individuals are going to another congregation, they look, you know, you have a tendency to look first and foremost at, okay, what type of group is it as far as do they have more kids? What's the social situation instead of what's the spiritual situation? And if you've got two or three congregations within an area that you can choose from that are sound, that are, you know, doing everything that they should according to the Bible, then yeah, you're going to work. Maybe, okay, they've got a few more younger kids and you've got kids. But the first and foremost you should look at, are they doing what God needs them to do? And unfortunately, because of that, you know, lack of a distinction from what fellowship really is and the recreation, you know, there's more of an emphasis put on the social part. And that affects attendance, it affects the importance of where you're worshiping and what your congregation is doing. And it's just, it's a trickle-down effect. And I think a lot of it comes from this false, you know, idea of what fellowship is.
Yeah. Fellowship is a co-opted term. The problem is that people's focus. I mean, I go golfing with my brother and with Travis Calvert, and I know that I'm not there. My primary emphasis in being there is not golfing, because if Travis wasn't going, I wouldn't have gone. My primary focus is to spend some time with Travis, and we sit there, and I play golf poorly, so we have plenty of time, and we talk about the Bible, and we get done golfing, and we go to Fuzzy's Taco, and we keep talking about the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, that was perfectly good fellowship, and it happened on a golf course, and it happened in a restaurant. And when the people come together, and they all get together, and they stay together in a church building or wherever for 3 hours, and they never talk about the Bible, that's where the problem is. And it's a co-opted term. I don't even use the terms fellowship, I don't use the term church anymore, because they're co-opted terms. I can talk about the things more plainly without people getting confused by using other terms. And just saying, you know what? Talk about the Bible.
Well, and I was about to mention, after Joshua's comment, is some might say, why are we seeking to make these distinctions and such? And really, I mean, what happens is when an erroneous or unauthorized practice is engaged in, then you have to defend the truth and you have to expose the error. And by nature, that becomes polemical. It becomes a situation where terms have to be defined, parameters have to be established, as according to God's Word says, and then the vocabulary almost is established to show, hey, why is this okay and why this isn't? And if those things are co-opted, or if they are used in that way, then you get the practices that we commonly see. I'll just give an example. We found one man that he came. I mean, it's very common in some of the liberal churches for there to be coffee and donuts and such in the Bible classes. You know, when they have classes in the morning, and had a man coming from a very liberal church in town. He was a coach that was invited to one of my kids. He came in. He was wearing shorts and had a big old 44-ounce Coke in his hand, and asked me if he could come into the assembly carrying that Coke and drink it while the preaching was going on. I told him, no, you can't. You finish it outside or over here in the office, but you're not coming into the auditorium with that. And, you know, just, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a bottle of water if you have a problem with that or anything like that. Just, this is the whole concept he had of this, is he's combining things that shouldn't be combined. He has a terrible attitude about the whole concept of reverence and worship and assembly and all those kinds of things. And what happens is that practices that are unauthorized and indefensible are entered into using terms that are biblical terms. The terms are co-opted, they're ill-defined, and as a result of that, practices are unscriptural. And so we have to be precise as we deal with those errors, or in order to refute or avoid falling into the traps that previous generations have done. And so, anyway, that's kind of all. And it got a little bit off our primary subject with regard to the practical application. Go to meetings, have people over to your home, come to worship, okay? And we'll pick up with point number 3 in the benefit of fellowship in our discussion next week.